Okay, let's see if I can see this page. We're reading from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Colossians chapter 3. Okay. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Thanks, Wendy. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for this chance at the end of a long day, at the end of a long week. And Father, please will you work in us and open our ears once more. Father, give us tender hearts and please speak so that we may know you and know Jesus our King. Amen. To whoever has put the blue tack on the lectern, it's really annoying. All right, we are asking the question, aren't we? Who am I? Well, who are you? Or, you know, you can ask it for yourself. Anyway, we're asking that because we assume the answer to that question is going to help us to think something about what our future is going to look like. So in talk one, we saw that we only know ourselves when I see ourselves in comparison to God. In talk two, we saw that through God's eyes, we understand ourselves to be sin and dust, but dust that has been bought at a price by the death of Jesus so that we might belong to God. Tonight then, I want to move on and ask the question, who am I as somebody who is in Christ? Who am I in Christ and what difference does that make? And friends, to answer that question tonight is going to require a little bit more hard work than the previous two nights. If the last two nights have been hard emotionally, tonight is slightly harder intellectually. We're going to do a bit more Bible flipping, and there's going to be a bit more information coming your way. I'm asking you, I mean, this was the great night to plan this talk, right? But anyway, hang in there and hold on, because I think that there's actually a rich reward at the end. Now, in order to understand who am I in Christ, I want to go back to the question that was asked last night during question time, if you remember. What about being made in the image of God? Are we image bearers in any sense of that word? And whether you know this or not, it's actually an incredibly important question in the history of theology when it comes to this question, who am I? theological books through the ages, as they've wrestled with the question, what is a human, have wrestled with this question, what does it mean to be made in the image of God, or in the Latin, imago Dei? Now, a quick lesson about teaching people theology. I have shared with you the Latin, because when you read those big theological textbooks, those people who think that they're very clever don't translate it. And so you've just got to kind of know what it is. And that's part of the reason that you do theological education, is that you can read those books, think those big thoughts, wrestle with what God actually says in the Bible. But when it comes to teaching people, you don't want to use the big words. You want to speak the truth plainly in ways that people can actually understand them. And part of your job in love, if you're going to teach or lead people in Christ in the gospel, is to work deep and hard intellectually, wrestling with big ideas, but then work out how to help people to grasp those in ways that are going to grow their love for Jesus and grow their life in Him. So I want to encourage you, as you go on in the Christian life, use your brain, think deeply, but work out how to love people with the truth that you know. Teaching is not about being smart or appearing smart. It's about communicating who Jesus is and what it means to be in Him. Now, in terms of this big idea of the image of God, where do you go in order to start thinking about the image of God? Genesis chapter 1, absolutely. So if you flick open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, we will begin to look at this picture of the image of God. Genesis 1, if you remember, recounts all of the creation of the world over 6 days. God speaks and things come into being. The stars, the planets, the moon, the plants, the animals. But on day 6, something utterly unique happens. God makes something in His creation that is in the image of Him. Nothing else bears His image. But Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. What is really significant here, though, is that being made in God's image is connected with the job that we're supposed to do. Who you are is connected to what you're going to do in the world. And that job is given another fancy title in the history of theology. It's called the creation mandate. Now, let me show it to you in the passage. Verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our own image after our own likeness," the image of God, "and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That's the creation mandate. And then He says it all again, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Image of God, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth," the creation mandate. You got it? You are made in the image of God to rule the world. Now, friends, there's a job description for you. And if you want to run with something, that's quite an exciting thing to run with. Out of all of the creation, you are made in the image of God in order to rule the world. In the language of the business management gurus, that is a big, hairy, audacious goal. But here is where it gets a little interesting. What does the text actually tell you about what it means to be made in the image of God? What is it about you that images God? And how is that related to ruling the world? The fascinating thing about Genesis is that Genesis says very little about that at all. In fact, it says almost nothing, which is a sure sign that there's a space for theologians to go and play. And what has actually happened in the history of the world is that because not much is filled in there, all the people who write those theological books go, what is it about being made in the image of God that lets us rule the world? And they fill in the blanks, and they've come up with lots of really good things. Maybe it's our intelligence. Maybe, unlike the rest of creation, we're intelligent beings and we can do things that no one else can do. That's the way we image God. Or maybe it's our moral awareness. The animals don't realize that they're being moral or immoral. They eat each other. They do that kind of stuff. But we are moral creatures and we know good and evil. Maybe it's self-awareness. We're the creatures that can contemplate ourselves and beware of our own existence and our mortality. Maybe it's the fact that we're made for relationship, like God is relational, we're relational. Or maybe it's our creativity, like God created the world, you and I are creative and we can create. And lots of the Christian writing on this subject of what does it mean to be human and what does it be made in the image of God then goes into great detail about how these qualities allow us to act as God in the world right here and now as we rule it. And friends, in lots of recent writing, particularly in writing that's been very popular in evangelical Christian circles by people like Tom Wright and Tim Keller, this idea and a particular picture about Christian eschatology have been put together to say that whatever you do with your life, it's bringing in the creation, in the kingdom here and now. What you do for work, the poems you write, the music that you write, the symphonies, the paintings that you do, the hospitals that you build, all of that is about creating God's kingdom here on earth, and you are ushering in the new age and all of that kind of stuff. What I want to suggest to you tonight is that I'm not sure that that bears very great resemblance to what the Bible actually has to say about the subject. I have two questions. Does the Bible ever tell us what it means to be made in the image of God? Because if it does, it should actually be the thing that has the authority. And if we are made in God's image, what will it mean for us to rule the world? And I want to suggest to you that to answer those questions, you don't want just to imagine what goes in the gap between made in the image of God and ruling the world. You want to look at both of these pictures and you want to trace them in their bigger context through the scriptures. And so tonight, in the next little bit, we're going to trace those images through the scriptures. I'm going to try and do it as efficiently and as effectively as I can, and you just got to hold on to your hats. Let's go. All right, first thing, the Bible actually does not say a great deal about being made in the image of God. There are, as far as I can work out, three direct references to it in the entirety of the scriptures. Genesis 9:6 says you shouldn't murder people because they're made in the image of God. 1 Corinthians 11:7 says because men are made in the image and glory of God, they shouldn't wear head coverings while praying and prophesying. And in James chapter 3, because people are made in the image of God, you shouldn't curse them. So as far as I can see, the implications and applications of the doctrine are you shouldn't murder or curse people and men shouldn't wear hats. Is that all that the Bible has to say about being made in the image of God? I'll leave that there. We'll come back to that in a moment. Second thing, the creation mandate is a little trickier. The idea that people will rule and multiply is kind of alluded to, particularly in the history of the nation of Israel. Remember, Israel has promised you're going to be made like the sand on the seashore or like the stars in the sky. And particularly as you get on into the prophets, there are hints of Israel coming to rule over all of the nations of the world. I'll give you one quick example. It's Isaiah chapter 60 is an example. The nation and the kingdom that will not serve you, that's Israel, shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the city of the Holy One of Israel. There is a picture in the prophets of the nation of Israel being the ones who will rule over the world and all of the nations coming to bow down. Although as you read the prophets carefully, that rule is actually something that is gifted to Israel by the God who fights on her behalf and by the king or the Messiah who will come to enact God's rule. So alongside these little hints, the bigger picture of rule in the prophets is connected to the Messiah, to the king, and to God himself. There is, however, in the Old Testament, one direct reference back to Genesis chapter 1. Where is the one direct reference back to Genesis chapter 1 in the Old Testament? Psalm 8. Thank you. I heard it vaguely at the back of the room. Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor? And here it is, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. The language of the creation mandate is reflected on by the psalmist, and he kind of says, wow, who are these human beings? Made just lower than the heavenly beings, but crowned with glory and honor, and being given rule over all of the creation. The Old Testament actually doesn't do very much with the creation mandate apart from this and the hints in Israel. So you've got the image of God, three sprinkled references. You've got the creation mandate, hints in the life of Israel, and this one psalm. Where in the Bible, and this is a really tricky question, so you're going to have to think really, really hard about this one, right? Where in the Bible does it speak about someone in the image of God who's going to rule over all of the world? I'm going, after three, one, two, three, Jesus. Oh, for goodness sake, people. A person in the image of God who will rule over everything. One, two, three.
Jesus.
Thank you. If you look at the New Testament, every one of those images from the Old Testament gets picked up and applied particularly to Christ. You see, who is the true Israel in the New Testament? If you've ever read through the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, you will see that Jesus is pictured as living the life of Israel. He goes down into Egypt. He gets called out of Egypt. He is the one who appears to John and receives John's baptism, not because he needs it, but in order to fulfill all righteousness as the representative of Israel. And he is actually the one who comes doing everything that Israel couldn't do. As he speaks the Sermon on the Mount, here is the true law interpreted and lived out. Here is the one who is the true Israelite in every way. And he comes not just as the true Israelite, but he also comes as the son of David, who is the king who will rule the world. And so by the time you get to the end of the Gospels, Jesus wears a crown of thorns as the sign over his head reads, "Here is the King of the Jews." And so the nation of Israel, the King of Israel, it's all fulfilled in Jesus. Secondly, while the image of God in relation to us only appears three times, the New Testament goes over and over and over again, describing to you that Jesus is the image of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John 14:9, whoever has seen me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. Philippians 2:6, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Over and over and over again, it's like this drumbeat through the New Testament, Jesus is the true image of God. But perhaps most fascinatingly of all, Psalm 8 and its reflections on Genesis chapter 1 are only ever applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Flick your Bibles open to Hebrews 2. This is the most extended treatment of Psalm 8 in the New Testament. And we'll pick it up at verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, but you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. The writer of Hebrews, do you notice, is speaking about the world to come, and he's thinking about who rules. And he says, hold on, I remember that psalm. Humans, they're the people who rule, right? They're the people who have everything in subjection under their feet. And then he does a little kind of exegetical work. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, what would that mean? Ah, he left nothing outside his control. He's only just reading the text at this point. If everything's in subjection, there's nothing that's outside of the control. But what is it that I see when I look at my world? Well, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Humanity, for all of their glory and ability, they do not rule the world. And friends, I learnt it yesterday morning in my room. Yesterday morning, I went to hop in my shower, and there was this dirty great huntsman clicking to the bottom of the shower curtain just as I went to step in. And, you know, being incredibly masculine, male and all that kind of stuff, I kind of jiggled the curtain a little bit over in the middle of the thing, and the spider refused to come off, which was incredibly disconcerting. I went and tried to kind of get a piece of toilet paper off the thing so that I could kind of flick the spider off into the middle, and I did, and I tried to squish him, and I ran away, and I couldn't get him several times. I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll turn the shower on. So I turn the shower on, and I start to kind of direct the head of the shower at the spider until it ends up in the plug hole, and then the spider won't die, so I think I'll try the hot water. And I turn the hot water on, and the hot water is not even hot enough quite to shower me, and so it does nothing to the spider, and the spider just sits there over the plug hole while the water's pouring down the drain. I'm absolutely stuffed at this stage. So I go back, leaving the shower on, because if I turn it off, he's going to run away, and I get as much toilet paper out of the toilet roll holder as I can possibly get. I hold it in a big bundle so my hand doesn't get anywhere near the spider, and I thump around on the thing until I finally get him, squish him up, and stick him in the bin. It's taken me roughly 5 minutes to exercise all of my dominion over a creature that's about that big. We are useless at ruling the world. If I could really rule the world, I would have said, get out of my shower, spider, and he would have taken off and run off into the bush. But actually, there's lots of stuff we don't rule, right? We don't rule the cancer. We don't rule the tsunamis. We don't rule the waves. We don't rule the weather. We can't make it rain when we want to. There's lots of stuff that we can't do. So the writer of Hebrews says, the psalm says people are supposed to rule the world. If they rule the world, there shouldn't be anything outside of their control, but there's lots that's outside of their control. So what's going on? Verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There is one human crowned with glory and honor, who has been raised up and sits enthroned over all creation, having conquered even sin and death, not just for him, but for everybody who might belong to him. And friends, every other reference to Psalm 8 in the New Testament is about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:27, Jesus is the last Adam, the one who is Lord even of death because all things have been subjected to him. Ephesians 1:22, Jesus has been raised from the dead far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every other name, and all things have been set under his feet. When the New Testament comes to say, who is the fulfillment of Psalm 8, the only direct reference to Genesis 1 in the Old Testament, every single application of that truth comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what was Genesis all about? What was Genesis about when it was speaking about being made in the image of God? It wasn't speaking first and foremost about you and I. It was speaking about Jesus. And when God said, the one who is made in my image will rule over all of the world, what was it speaking about? It wasn't speaking first and foremost about you and me. It was speaking about Jesus, who would be raised as the king and ruler over all of the universe, who would one day come back to judge the living and the dead. The image of God and the rule of humanity are about Christ. And I'm telling you that because that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says over and over and over. They are all about Jesus. So how is it, if in any way at all, that you and I actually participate or share in the image of God? Now, those little hints in James 3 and 1 Corinthians 11 mean that there's some kind of vague image of God in us that has implications for the way that we live. But if you ask, where are we told about how and when and where we will image God? The repeated answer or refrain in the New Testament is that by the grace of God in Christ, you will be transformed into his likeness. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Colossians 3:10, our passage earlier, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Do you see that as you come to belong to Christ, perhaps the greatest privilege that you get by being there is that you are slowly being transformed into the image of the Son of God, who is the image of the Father. One of the glories of being included in Christ is that you and I get to be made like him. And it's a process that God is working in us, but he will finally fulfill at the end when Jesus comes back. Now, what about rule? What happens with us and rule? Well, when you look for us ruling, we actually get to share Jesus' rule, and every single time in the New Testament, it doesn't happen now. Let me show you the verses. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Revelation 22:5. And the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So let me draw you a picture. I think this is going to work. Is this going to work? Okay. If you think about image, here is you at the moment that you became a Christian. Well, that's exciting. Here is you at the moment you became a Christian. In God's grace, you are actually set in Christ and given a new life. And then as you read those passages, what happens? God is working in you to transform you from one degree of glory or another. He's actually going to work in you until you get to the end point, and it will be finally completed on that last day when you stand face to face with Jesus, completely renewed and ready for the new creation. But God, in his grace, has already started to make you a new creation, and he's doing the work in you even now. Remember 2 Corinthians 5 that we saw with Philip this morning. In Christ, the old has come, you are a new creation. What God is going to do with the renewal of the world, he has already begun in you. And he's going to bring it to completion on the day of Jesus. But when it comes to the rule, well, in this age, the rule is all about Jesus. In fact, I cannot see anywhere in the New Testament that speaks about us ruling. And the one reference that seems to speak about us ruling is very negative. There's this little throwaway that Paul does in 2 Corinthians. I'll show it to you. Well, 1 Corinthians 4. He said, because the Corinthians think that they are so kind of howdy-doody and have all the gifts and stuff that they're already kind of almost at the eschaton. And Paul says to them, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. Oh, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Paul says, I wish you were reigning, because if you were reigning, it would mean we were at the end and we would all be reigning. And I wouldn't be like those apostles as the scum of the earth at the end of the parade, because actually my experience right now as an apostle of God is an experience of shame and persecution and difficulty and suffering. And in fact, all through the New Testament, what is the picture of the church? It's not a picture of a glorious, ruling, controlling the world, reigning and making everything right kind of a body. It's a picture of a group of people who belong to Christ, who are suffering and struggling and seeking to live for him and trying to bring him honor and glory by being godly. So, if we come back to our diagram, when do you receive the crown? When do you receive rule? Jesus, having put the whole of everything, including death, under his feet, will actually invite you to share the rule with him, and you will spend eternity in the new creation, and those jolly huntsmen will obey you. Now, I want you just to stop at this point for a moment, because I don't know if you realized it, but what's just happened is that we've seen something really significant. Remember back in Genesis, when we looked there, we said, what does it tell you about being made in the image of God? And what did it tell you? Not very much. What does the New Testament tell you about being made in the image of God? Well, it says you are being transformed into the image of the Son. And then the Bible actually tells you what that is. Colossians chapter 3. Come with me to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. You have put off the old self with its practices. When you died with Christ. That's the picture in those opening verses. You have died with Christ. Your life is hidden with him. When he appears, you will appear with him in glory. You have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, Jesus. And then he goes on to tell you exactly what that looks like. Chapter 3 and verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. At this point, God is not leaving you to guess what it looks like to be made in his image, to be transformed into the image of the Father, which the Son bears, is actually to have your character transformed to be in the likeness of Christ. When do you bear God's image? When you have compassionate hearts. When you live with kindness. When you are humble. When you treat other people with meekness and patience. When you bear patiently with your brothers and sisters in church who annoy you or upset you or disagree with you or are frustrated with you. When you put on love and you seek not to live for yourself, but for the sake of the other. Friends, the Bible actually tells us what looking like God, what bearing the image of God actually is. And in the scriptures, it has nothing to do with greatness. It has to do with goodness. And it's not about your capacity. It's not about your intelligence or your creativity or your... It's actually about your character, which is being transformed into the likeness of God. And so I want to say to you, we really need to just together work at putting aside the stuff that we keep being fed Christianly about the fact that the art that you make and the hospitals that you build and the law that you do and the doctrine that you do, you're bringing in the kingdom of God and you're ruling the earth and you're... And those reams of books that live at your Christian bookstore that says you can do great things for God? Where in the Bible are you told to do great things for God? To do great things for God, to think that you will do great things for God, is actually a very lightly baptized version of the world's desire. See, what is it? Who are the famous people in your world and why do we look up to them? The answer is it's the sporting heroes and the business heroes. We look up to them because of how amazingly they achieve. Don Bradman is statistically the greatest sportsman ever to live anywhere. How do they work this stuff out? There's people who do statistics and mathematics and stuff. But you understand what a standard deviation is? You probably don't, but there's a kind of middle ground. And a standard deviation is kind of how much you lie outside of that. Bradman lies 4.4 standard deviations away from the average of everybody else playing cricket. The best of any other sport in the world stands at about 3.8. So he is, by any measure of anything, anywhere, a freak. He is a human, he's just unbelievable. And because of that, he has had all the accolades in the world. Richie Beno once said of him, he is probably the most important Australian of all time. And did you know that until recently, in order to become an Australian citizen, you had to know his name on the citizenship test? When Nelson Mandela met the former Prime Minister of Australia, Malcolm Fraser, in 1986, his first question to Fraser was, Fraser, can you please tell me, is Donald Bradman still alive? And Winston Churchill, at a public gathering in 1848, said, isn't that Don Bradman over there? I would like to be introduced. greatness. Greatness writ large. So my question for you is, what was he like as a person? Do you know? Do you care? It might have been biased. One English captain said he let his relentless determination to win sometimes run away with him. He was human, and he was fallible, and he was broken. He is probably at the better end of our famous leaders. Steve Jobs single-handedly changed the shape of the way that you live your life. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that. The iPod, the iPhone, Pixar movies. Here's how Wired magazine described him when he died. "We have lost one of the greatest technological innovators of our time. Jobs wasn't just a savvy businessman, he was a visionary who made it his mission to humanize personal computing, rewriting the rules of user experience design, hardware design, and software design. His actions reverberated across industry lines. He shook up the music business, dragged the wireless carriers into the boxing ring, changed the way software and hardware are sold, and forever altered the language of computer interfaces. Along the way, he built Apple into one of the most valuable corporations in the world." Here is as good as it gets. What was he like as a person? If you've ever read his biographies, he was a miserable workmate. The stories are that he bullied people. He was oppressive about his ideas. There's one story of him shouting at workmates for 30 minutes straight because they hadn't achieved what he had wanted them to achieve. There's an entire website dedicated to photos of his Mercedes parked in the disabled parking lot at the Apple store. So here is greatness writ large. But we know nothing, or we do know something, and what we say is, well, it's okay, because he did all that, it's okay. Isn't that what we say? Sporting heroes. Shane Warne, he was a bit of a nasty bloke, great cricketer. That's our world's attitude. And friends, that should not be so for us in Christ. The New Testament doesn't tell you to write great symphonies for God, or to play great sport for God, or to build excellent bridges for God. God doesn't tell you to be the best lawyer, or the best doctor, or the best engineer, or the best accountant, or the best carpenter, or the best plumber, for the sake of God's glory. God says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You have the privilege in Christ of sharing the character of God. And that means becoming a servant. It means living for good works, not for great works. How will your life glorify Jesus on the last day? Matthew 5. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Not your great works, your good works. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. Not your great deeds, your good deeds. And then in just another little snippet in 2 Corinthians about their giving and others being thankful for their giving. Listen to what he says. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. For your submission that comes from the gospel of Christ. And for your generosity. The things that the scriptures speak about when it talks about you being formed in the image of Christ who bears the image of the Father are the things of your character that probably won't mean that anybody will ever write a book about you. In Christ, to be found in him completely reorders your view of the world. To be found in Christ, you start to rejoice in the things that the world will not rejoice in. And the things that the world rejoices in, you realize are stupid and foolish.
Friends, what do you live for? What do you want to be? Who do you want to become like? I hope you want to become like Jesus, and I hope you realize that that means the biggest privilege that you have had today is to clean up the plates after dinner. Do you realize that? To actually, by the Spirit of God, be moved to do something out of love and grace for another person is God forming the character of Christ in you. Do you treasure it? Do you pray for God to do that work in you? Do you long to be someone who becomes like Jesus in their relationships with others? Because, friends, you can make all the decisions you like about mission, and you're going to be the greatest missionary in the world, and you're going to go out there and you're going to convert people. But it means nothing if your life is not found in Christ and you aren't being transformed. Because what are you inviting them to? You are inviting them to this life of imaging Christ and living for Him. And I just want to say to you that I know too many people. And even in the last 12 months, I have seen too many situations where people who were doing great things for the gospel threw it all away because of the folly of their godlessness and the way that they had lived in relationship with other people. Their immorality, their hidden sin. Friends, you can't preach the gospel of Christ and persist in ongoing sin that you're not willing to deal with Him. God's grace in Christ means that everything can be forgiven and washed clean. And God's grace in Jesus is that you might be transformed into the image of Christ so that one day you will be fit to rule in the new creation. But as you make your decisions for ministry, maybe the most important one that you need to make is, what does it mean to deal with my godliness? So I'm just going to ask you, are you struggling with pornography or unhealthy sexual behavior? You've got to ask someone for help, confess it, and work out how to deal with it. Are you struggling with the consumption of alcohol and nobody else will see it? You've got to find someone, you've got to confess it, you've got to come clean with God, and you've got to make progress on it. Are you struggling with the way that you use your money and your greed, which the Bible calls idolatry? The scriptures say you've got to put it to death, ask someone's help, deal with it. And on the positive side, did you notice that list of things that's detailed there in Colossians 3? Are you known for your humility? Are you known by the people around about you for your meekness? Are you known by the people around about you as being someone who is quick to forgive and slow to become angry? Friends, your character is the most precious thing that you have under God for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel. And I just want to encourage you tonight, if there's something that you need to do to deal with your character, don't wait. Don't put it off, and please don't keep hiding it. Bring it out. Bring it to Christ. Bring it into the light. Acknowledge it to people and deal with it. Because actually the gift of God and the calling of God in Christ is that you might be like Jesus. What a privilege to put off sin and to live for godliness. What is God's gift to you that you are being made like the Son? And friends, one day, in not too long from now, you will stand face to face with Him in glory, and you'll be transformed completely to be like Him, and you will rule over the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be no more sin. There'll be no more of that mess in your life. And you'll be in a place where there's no more death and no more rubbish. That's our future. And God's grace to us now is the gift of Christ and a new life in Him. So I'm going to pray that God would work that in us for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our precious Father, we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the one who was completely and perfectly in your image, that he came and gave his life in sacrifice for us, so that as we come to him and are included to him, you grant us forgiveness and new life. Father, you know that for many of us in various ways, that new life is a joy and yet a wrestle. And so we pray for the help of your Spirit. We pray for conviction from your word. We pray for the help of brothers and sisters in Jesus, that we might put off the old self and that we might put on the new. Father, make us like your Son, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.